I'd like us to think together this morning about the miracle we just read, the feeding of the 5,000. It's probably the greatest of our Lord's miracles. But when you're talking about miracles, you can hardly talk about greater or lesser, can you? A miracle is a miracle, full stop. You don't try to find any gradation or any explanation. But arguably, this is the best known of our Lord's miracles from not just people who go to church, but I suppose there might be some people even who never darken the doors of a church who will have heard of the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. And perhaps that underlines the importance of it for us to grasp. There are four Gospels, and that's an interesting fact in itself. If you were going to read a biography of a great man, shall we say, a biography of a great poet or musician or philosopher, Einstein, say, you would look through the bookshelves and you would be unlikely to choose a biography of Einstein written by Walt Disney. You would want to know, wouldn't you, if the author was big enough to encompass his subject and to give you a real insight into his subject. Now, who is big enough to encompass the life of the incarnate Son of God? And the answer is no one. The end of John's Gospel, John tells us that if everything that Jesus said and did were written, the whole world could not contain the books. Not simply perhaps because of the volume of what he said, but because of the meaning of it, and to try to explain it all. So, I mean, Matthew would have given us just a monochrome view of Jesus, probably written for Jewish readers, so that he is constantly saying this happened in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But Mark isn't interested in that at all, probably writing for Roman readers who are very much more interested in action. So he doesn't waste any time in showing that what Jesus did fulfilled prophecy. It would have been of no interest to his readers. They wanted to know what was happening. So in Mark's gospel, everything happens immediately. Incredible. So we get another monochrome view. And then Luke gives us a very human. Luke is a very gentle character, a very human kind of person. And he gives us a very human view of Jesus. And then when John comes, he doesn't give us another history of Jesus like we did. We have these kind of threefold monochrome views. So we do get a kind of technicolor view of Jesus when we put them all together. One writer tells us something that another perhaps couldn't grasp. And then John, of course, has a different purpose. He simply selects his material from these already existing Gospels when he wrote his. These Gospels were already existing. And he would have selected his material for one purpose, in order that people might believe, he tells us, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that by believing have eternal life. So we have this fourfold gospel. Therefore, when you read this miracle in each of the gospels, you would expect to see a different slant that was put on it and different things that emerge. So it's here in Matthew 14. You can also find it in Mark chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 9 and in John chapter 6. The only one in all four gospels. So let's give it a little bit of special attention. I just have three things to say about it, very simply. First of all is, this miracle is proof of our Lord's divine power. There's no question that it demonstrates our Lord's divinity. All the miracles do that. John describes his miracles by using only one word. The other authors of the Gospels use different words to describe a miracle, a wonder, a sign. John only ever uses the word signs. And a sign is there to point to something. It's to give you some information. So we read in John's Gospel, for example, when Jesus turned water into wine at Cana of Galilee, this was the first sign that Jesus did and showed his divinity. And his disciples believed on him. So the first thing to say, that this miracle demonstrates our Lord's divine power. We talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but there's that little postscript at the end, isn't it? 5,000 men apart from women and children. So it really ought to be the miracle of the feeding of the 10,000, at least I would have thought, or somewhere in that vicinity. Now, this one specifically speaks of our Lord's divinity because it is actually an act of creation. He is creating bread and fish, not out of nothing. The original act of creation in the beginning, when God created the heaven and earth out of nothing. That's one way of creating. But even in Genesis, there's another word that is used where God creates out of existing material. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. It's still an act of creation. And here our Lord is creating bread and fish by some kind of multiplication which defies all mathematics or all human explanation. And the dimensions of this miracle are such that it is designed surely to make one point and one point very clearly. This is God. Only God could do this. This is divine power at work. Five little loaves and two fish and 10,000 people are fed and satisfied. Now, some false prophet or some false savior wanting to gather a following might conjure up a miracle in a corner that a few people profess to have seen, and then try to pass it off. Claims to raise the dead. There are all kinds of spurious claims that we are confronted with in the world, in the Christian world these days. And people are persuaded. And so there might be some false prophet somewhere who could persuade a following that he'd actually fed a few people miraculously. And he'd actually done it. And there are all kinds of dubious claims in the Christian world, aren't there, which do not bear scrutiny. As a young pastor, and sometimes I would go around on holidays visiting other churches, and you'd hear of tremendous blessings and tremendous things happening in these churches. And I had to develop the doctrine of what I called somewhere else. The doctrine of somewhere else. It always happened somewhere else. It never seemed to happen when I was there. Even in the congregation. I remember being in one Pentecostal church, you may name us, many, many years ago, many, many miles from here. And they were trying to heal a man and nothing happened. And the pastor at the front said, "Somebody is hindering the spirit here today." And I had a distinct impression he was looking at me. But you remember what the Apostle Paul said in his defense, was it to King Agrippa? "This thing was not done in a corner." There's an old saying, isn't there? You can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. And there were 10,000 people here. And not one of them went home and said, "Well, I didn't get anything." This was done in the full light of day, and they were all fed. Now, it's very difficult, isn't it, to persuade someone that's hungry that they were fed when they have not been fed. A demonstration of his creative divine power. But it's so unbelievable, isn't it? So unbelievable. Do you really believe it? Five loaves and two fishes. And they kept breaking them up. And 10,000, it took a long time to feed 10,000 people like that. Must have been there some time. Unbelievable. The world doesn't believe it. And I sometimes wonder whether I barely believe it. Yeah, I believe it. But it's a big This is a fantastic story, isn't it? This is a great miracle. The Pharisees didn't believe it. In Mark's account of them in chapter 8, where he goes on to speak of the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees didn't believe what he had done. The Pharisees began to argue with him, seeking a sign to test him. "Give us a sign," they said. "Give us a sign that you are who you claim you are. He's just fed 10,000 people, for goodness sake." And they're still asking for a sign. It's no wonder our Lord said to them, "No sign will be given to this generation." So we shouldn't wonder that unbelievers will not believe such a remarkable and extraordinary event. But it's not only the people. It was the disciples that had to learn from this. If you look at Mark's accounts of it, and you'll find them in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, you find something very, very, I think, important. And that is, our Lord is not concerned with the crowd so much in terms of what they learn from this, but it's what the disciples learned from this. A feeding of the 5,000, he says, "You give them something to eat. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The feeding of the 4,000, there was a little bit more, wasn't there? There were 7 loaves and a few fishes. And he said, "You give them something to eat." Well, a year's worth of, you know, it cost us a year's wages to find enough bread for this lot, they said. So the disciples are having to learn something here. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there were 12 baskets full left over. They saw Jesus feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fishes, and there were 7 basketfuls of crumbs left over. And then Jesus meets the Pharisees in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, and they ask for a sign. That's incredible, isn't it? So he leaves them, he gets into the boat, and you might want to look this up in chapter 8 of Mark, verse 14. This incredible story about the disciples in the boat now. They had forgotten to bring bread. They're getting in the boat, they're going back across the lake. They've forgotten to bring bread. They only got 1 loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So in view of what has just happened with the Pharisees, Jesus is warning his disciples against the sinister influence of these men. But they're sitting in the boat, verse 16, they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. "It's because we've got no bread," they said. He said this. And Jesus was aware of this, said to them, "Why ever are you discussing the fact that we've got no bread? How many are there in the boat?" 13 of them. 1 loaf between 13. And they're worried. They haven't got enough bread. And you read the story. He goes on and says, "Look, don't you understand how many basketsfuls were left over when the 5,000 were fed?" "Oh, 12, they said. "How many basketsfuls left over when the 4,000? 7, they said. "Why ever," he says, "are you talking about not having any bread? Do you not yet understand?" The disciples hadn't taken it in. Have we really taken in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ? We are faced, dear friends, in our country at this moment, and we're not in preaching of the gospel, getting a hearing. Everything is moving against us. Public opinion, the law is changing. We need to remind ourselves, and I can't think of a better place to do it than the feeding of the 5,000, of who Jesus is. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's our Savior. Let's be convinced of his divine power. Now, the second thing I'd like us to notice here is it is also proof of our Lord's divine sufficiency. Now, you say, well, there's not a lot of difference here. But there is just a slight difference. You see, the disciples were convinced here, in both cases, that they had nothing. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where can we get food, they said. A year's money wouldn't provide enough food. And in the feeding of the 4,000, they were in a much more desolate place. They were in a desert there. And the disciples said, where should we send? We can't send them away. There's nowhere for them to go. And here are the disciples, convinced that they have nothing to give. They don't have the resources to do what Jesus is asking them to do. And we need to remind ourselves, dear friends, that the sufficiency that we require in serving the Lord is not ours, but his. They were convinced that they had nothing. And we may think, perhaps individually, when we think of the life of the church and making a contribution and what gifts I have and how I can serve the Lord, you may be convinced, well, I don't have very much to offer. I have nothing to offer. Certainly, we have nothing that we can add to the all-sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. You hear of the Yorkshire man, an elderly Yorkshire man. And he said, I was born without, and I've got most of it left. Oh, perhaps a lot of us feel a little like that. When it comes to spiritual matters, dear friends, we were born without, don't we? And the sooner we learn that, the sooner we realize our need of a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to go there first, don't you? Realize your spiritual poverty. The sooner we realize it, the better. And as you go on in the Christian life, seeking to serve the Lord, one of the dangers is that you suddenly think that you're becoming a bit more competent. And you stop relying on the sufficiency of Christ. And you begin to think that you've got a little bit that you can offer. I like the last words of John the Baptist. That's a good study, you know, the first and last words of John the Baptist. What are John the Baptist's last words recorded in John's Gospel for us? He must increase. I must decrease. The moment the minister steps into a pulpit, depending on his sermon, the people will starve. The moment we go out to serve the Lord, depending on our gifts, we shall fail. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And here's the challenge, dear friends. The Lord commands us to serve him with our nothingness. To serve him when we feel empty. When we feel devoid of energy. Devoid of resources. What's that old hymn? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's very interesting. I've just come back from India. I don't want to make too much of that. But they literally have nothing. And they serve him with nothing. And they go out with nothing. If the money isn't there at the end of the month, and it very often isn't, the pastors don't get paid. And they serve the Lord physically with nothing, spiritually with nothing. The Lord commands us, give them to eat. We haven't anything. Give them to eat. I couldn't go to that place. I couldn't go there. Go, he says. I couldn't speak to that person. Speak, he says. I couldn't undertake that job in the task. Do it in the church. Do it, he says. Doesn't Paul learn that lesson? My grace is sufficient for you. And there's nothing more thrilling in the Christian life, dear friends, to go with your own barrenness and nothingness and to discover once again the sufficiency of his grace. Peter's met with a man at the gate of the temple begging for alms. Silver and gold have I none, he says, but such as I have, I give you. What do we have? What do you take, dear friends, everywhere you go, everything you do? You take Jesus dwelling in you. That's why we should always be at the meetings. That's why we should be at the prayer meeting. If you're not at the prayer meeting, you're not just depriving me of you. You're depriving me of Jesus in you. You bring Jesus with you. And when we all bring Jesus with us in our hearts, there's a kind of magnetism that happens. And the Lord's presence is felt in a mysterious way, the mystical body of Christ. It's a reality. Silver and gold have I none, says Peter, but such I have, as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And then they're examined. By what power or authority did you do this? Oh, you must know, he says, it was nothing to do with us, but by the name of Jesus. Feel empty? End of your tether? End of your resources. Go and read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 again. The widow's oil, the widow's cruse, had nothing. Oh, said our Lord, get some basins and fill it with oil. And then she was borrowing basins from the neighbors and filling them with oil. The wonderful resources, dear friends, we have in the gospel. The sufficiency of Jesus. He commands us to go in our barrenness and prove the sufficiency of his grace. Just one last word on this point. The Apostle Paul has a wonderful prayer in Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 3, at the end of this, he's praying in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following, that they may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is what he's praying for them. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, he said. Through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prays for them. And you'd think, he puts a full stop there. You think, well, he can't ask for any more. But he does. He goes on to say this: now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we can ask or think. If you thought that was everything, he said, there's more. And when we've received all the riches of God's grace and we've used them all, he still has them all left. He is infinite. His grace never runs out. He still has everything left to give us. The Yorkshire man started with nought and he still got it. Our Lord starts with infinite grace and he still got it. Jesus healed many. We may ask for healing still. Sometimes we see his healing power, not often. Someone said to me once, "Ah, you don't get if you don't ask." Jesus fed many. That may be something we have to take on board. We may ask him still. He saved many. We may ask him to save more here. when God has bestowed upon us, dear friends, all the riches of his grace, he is not diminished one iota. Serve him with your nothingness. The last thing in the miracle here, I think, is this. It's not only proof of his divine power and his divine sufficiency. Finally, it's proof of our Lord's divine compassion. You will remember that in each of the accounts it said our Lord had compassion on the people. The disciples said, send them away. Well, they were there in the first place because he had compassion on them, and he spent all day teaching them. And then the disciples come and they say, oh, send them away, it's late. And Jesus, again, we're told, had compassion on them. So let's put all these things together in our minds. His divine power, his limitless resources, and his tender compassion. Let's put those in our minds as we consider the plight of men and women, boys and girls, in this modern age in which we live. There is a deeper meaning in this miracle. Now, a word of caution here. Beware of people who find deeper meanings in things. Beware of people who find a deeper meaning in a miracle which is not there in the text. That's a happy hunting ground, that, for the good ideas brigade. And it isn't exposition anymore, it's imposition, it's reading in. But in John's account here, which is different, John actually points us out to a deeper meaning. He tells us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then he appends these words to his account in John chapter 6 and in verse 26, for example. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So they said to him then, what signs do you do that we may see and believe on you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat from heaven. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And our Lord looks upon the multitudes going to a lost eternity, living in the wilderness of this world, a modern, urban, materialistic wilderness such as we live in, or a third world wilderness that is more of wilderness, spiritually starving, dying, burdened with the troubles of life, some burdened with the injustices of men, and even worse, burdened with a sense of guilt and our own sin. Can't Jesus do anything? Well, of course he can. Nothing is impossible with God. Won't he do anything? Well, of course he will. He looks at this world and he weeps. He will give his very life for this world. He sees that we are spiritually starving, and he will give us the bread of life. And he has explained in that text that the bread that he will give is his life, which he will give for the sin of the world. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. His compassion. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, says John. But Paul tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And the world looks on this bread of life, this dying bread of life that dies to give us eternal life. It looks on with unbelief, just as it looks at the feeding of the 5,000 with unbelief, dying on a cross. What use is that, they say? Isn't it a proof of weakness? Isn't it a proof that he failed? Paul said it was exactly the same in his day. We preach Christ crucified, he said, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But to those who believe, the power of God unto salvation. So there's this wonderful connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and our Lord's sacrificial death to provide spiritual food for this lost and starving world, that a man may eat, may receive Christ by faith. That's what he means. And live forever. And here's the evidence in our miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish amongst 10,000. The implication is clear. Jesus is all powerful. Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is all compassion. He has power to lay down his life. He has power to take it up again. The old hymn puts it, his love is as great as his power, knows neither measure nor end. And he's not willing that any should perish. So I ask you this morning, dear friends, do you believe that Jesus has the power to save this lost generation? Let me personalize it. Do you believe that Jesus has the power and the resources and the compassion to save you? Peter once said to him, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Who is there anyone to compare with Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world? Let's give him the last word. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day.